I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. As we give attention to God's Word this morning, we find ourselves in the story of King Saul and King David and the rivalry that they had between them. The way in which the Lord brought that rivalry to a conclusion and the insight that Saul gained as to the behavior and the way in which he was treating David and how he had sinned. And we'll begin with the verse Mark 6, 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If you don't, please take a pew Bible and I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king the Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who stirs you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may he be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord reward every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put it out of my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your son David. He was the king, and whose kingship and kingdom was a sign of the king and the kingdom that was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We see, Lord, how his life was spared, and how Jesus, though his life was not spared, his life was resurrected. Both suffered persecution, both suffered loss, and both had men who rose up against them and sinned against them. Yet their desire was to serve you, Lord. May that be true of us. May that be true of your church. And so speak to us now with clear but kind words so that we might hear. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now the witch said nothing at all, but moved gently across the room, always keeping her face and eyes very steadily toward the prince. When she had come to a little arc in the wall not far from the fireplace, she opened it and took out first a handful of green powder. This she threw on the fire. It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, that smell grew stronger and filled the room and made it harder to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. This also made it hard to think. After she had thrummed for a time and the sweet smell was now strong, she began to speak in a sweet, quiet voice. "Narnia?" she said. "Narnia? I have often heard your lordship utter that name in your ravings. Dear prince, you are very sick. There is no land called Narnia." "Yes, there is, though, ma'am," said Puddleglum the Marshwiggle. "You see, I happen to live there all my life. Come, all of you. Put away these childish tricks," said the witch. "I have work for all of you in the real world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. And now to bed all, and let us begin a wiser life tomorrow. But first to bed, to sleep, deep sleep, soft pillows, sleep without foolish dreams." The prince and the two children were standing with their heads hung down, their cheeks flushed, their eyes half closed, the strength all gone from them, the enchantment almost complete. But Puddleglum, desperately gathering all his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it would hurt a human, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard and cold-blooded like a duck's. But he knew it would hurt him badly enough, and so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth. The pain itself made Puddleglum's head for a moment perfectly clear, and he knew exactly what he really thought. There is nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. This is, of course, an excerpt from the celebrated children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, particularly the installment known as The Silver Chair. It's the story of Prince Rillian, the true prince of Narnia, who's been captured by the evil witch, taken under the earth and put under a spell. The children have come along with Puddleglum to set him free. The witch has a powerful magic that enchants them, causes them to think in a certain way. It darkens their minds. It distorts reality. It causes them to be predisposed to that which is untrue. I share this excerpt from The Silver Chair because I think it perfectly illustrates what has happened in our text for this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, in King Saul, he's under an enchantment. There's sin in his heart and in his mind that has darkened his heart and his mind, and he can't think straight. He can't see straight. Such is the power of sin. And so if we were to summarize our text for this morning, the idea that we're trying to get at is this: sin is an evil power that darkens the mind. Sin has an effect on our minds. It distorts our recognition of what is real, and it diminishes our understanding of what is true. It's like the enchantment of the witch. It gets into our nostrils and it gets into our blood and our veins, and it darkens our hearts and our minds so that we cannot think clearly, so that we cannot see clearly, so that we do not understand clearly. Throughout this series, we've been exploring the multiplicity of ways in which the Bible defines sin. You remember I shared with you a number of weeks ago, the word kata, sin, means to miss the mark, making reference to a marksman who's trying to shoot something, shoot a target, trying to hit the target. And when you miss the target, you sin, missing the mark. It also means to miss the way, to miss the path, as we looked at Proverbs chapter 19. To sin is not only to miss, but to sin is to transgress against God's law and against God himself. And such a transgression against God's law and against God himself creates something. When we engage in sin, we create something. We create what the Bible describes as a weight, the weight of sin that we feel and we know. It creates a debt against God that must ultimately be repaid. It creates a stain that can be seen. And all of these things are an offense to God. Sin, missing the mark, missing the way. Sin, a transgression against God and God's law that creates serious problems left in the wake. And to this, we must add an additional dimension in our understanding of what sin is. Because sin is more than just doing bad things or doing the wrong thing. The story of Saul and David and their rivalry, as both were anointed by Samuel, shows us this new dimension of sin. It shows us how easily we are deceived. It shows us how easily we deceive ourselves, and how we will even fabricate illusions and stories to justify ourselves. Sin darkens the mind. And through sin, and because of sin, we even get to the place where we start to redefine our bad decisions and say, you know what, actually, I think that was a good idea. This wasn't so bad on second thought. Sin is a darkness. It covers our minds. And powerfully, and dramatically, and problematically affects our vision of the real. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic effects of sin. The word mind in the Greek is nous, N-O-U-S. And so the noetic effect of sin is the effect that sin has upon our mind. the effect that sin has on our ability to see and to think and to reason and to understand. Sin powerfully affects the way that we think. Sin deeply affects our thinking. And Paul describes this phenomenon clearly as he's writing to the church in Ephesus. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to thumb to the New Testament and to look to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me hear that onion paper flipping around. There we are. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their, what? Minds. The Gentiles is a shorthand term for saying those who are away from the covenant of grace, those who are apart from the covenant of promise, those who are in sin. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk, missing the way, missing the mark, walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts, due to the sin in their heart that then goes north, upward, into their brain and fogs everything so that they do not see and cannot understand. That is the power and the effect of sin. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, not falsehood, but the truth. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holy. Sin affects the mind. Sin affects your thinking. It darkens us so that we do not understand. The same darkening, the same hardening of mind through sin happened to King Saul. Remember the story. Saul is anointed as king. He's called to be king over Israel. But he's given a command. He's asked to walk in obedience. And Samuel says, "Wait for me. Before you commit the sacrifice, I will meet you. So hold on and wait for me before you go off to war." And Saul is there waiting. And he's eager. He's ready to go off to war. And he's waiting for Samuel. And he's waiting for Samuel. And he becomes impatient. And so he, as the king, thinks that he has the authority to step out of his authorized space, the place that God has given him jurisdiction, and into a different jurisdiction, which is set apart for Samuel, set apart for the priesthood. And he takes the knife into his own hand, and he sacrifices before the Lord. And as soon as he's done, Samuel walks in and says, "What have you done?" I got worried you weren't going to show up. Things have to be done. Don't you understand? I'm the king." Samuel said, "No. God requires obedience more than sacrifice. And because you have taken the knife into your hands, because you have taken matters into your own hands, and you have not been obedient to the word of the Lord, the kingdom will be taken from you." God calls Samuel to go and to anoint David. David is now anointed as the king who will come. But even as the anointed one, David, the servant of God, the servant of Saul, remains loyal to Saul. He even serves him in the king's chamber. He plays for him, not to put him under a trance, but to soothe him. Because God sent to Saul, as the fruit of his disobedience, a lying spirit. Sent to Saul a tormenting spirit. Because that is the fruit of disobedience. David remains loyal, but Saul can only see David as a rival. Saul wants to kill David. He attempts to murder David on multiple occasions. But David, on the other hand, had multiple opportunities to remove Saul. But at each and every moment, David says, "No, the Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed." David is a man of godly character. But Saul can only understand David as a rival. He can only see David as a rival. He can only reason David to be a rival that must be eliminated, a threat to his kingdom and to his throne, because Saul's mind is dark. It's the noetic effect of sin. How does sin work on our minds? Let me share with you a few things. And the first is this. Sin has the best effort against those who are unregenerate. Sin distorts the mind of the unregenerate. And if you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you have come to him and sought forgiveness for your sin, confessing your sin before him. It's not a matter of, I hesitate to say whether or not you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we all have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either a good relationship or a bad relationship. You are either a friend of God or at enmity with God. And if you have not recognized your own sin, confessed your sin before the Lord, declared your need for Christ's cleansing blood to wash your mind and your heart, then you are unregenerate and your mind is darkened and you cannot think correctly. Now, you're able to figure out how to butter toast. You're able to figure out how to turn on your car and how to get from point A to point B. You're probably able to even to figure out how to pay your taxes. But when it comes to the most important things of life, who is God and who am I and what am I supposed to do? You cannot think straightly because of sin. But for those of us who have been given by grace the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds, our hearts and our minds begin to lighten up. And we start to begin to see. But that doesn't mean that we're going to always see things the way that they are. We still have to work and be disciplined to think correctly. Daniel Kahneman was the winner of the Nobel Prize in Economics. Brilliant thinker, who wrote a book not of economics, but of epistemology. That is to say, how is it that we think? He wrote a book that was fairly well known called Thinking Fast and Slow. Thinking Fast and Slow. And Kahneman makes a distinction between fast thinking and slow thinking. Let me describe for you a little bit about what slow thinking is. Fast thinking. We'll start there. Fast thinking is intuitive thinking. Fast thinking is necessary. We all do it, and it helps us. If you see the lion coming at you on the trail, you got to think fast. What am I going to do? When the water starts to overflow out of the toilet, you got to think fast. What am I going to do? And hopefully there are some instincts in your heart or in your soul that makes you run in a particular direction to take certain action so that you can avoid a disaster. We all think fast, and there's a certain necessity for us to think fast, but there are certain limitations. Thinking fast can also lead to snap judgments. Oh, that person's a loser. That's a bad investment. That's not worth my time. That is stupid. Snap judgments. Instantaneous reads and reactions to given situations. Fast thinking can lead to strong predispositions towards approving some ideas and rejecting others. What good thing could ever come out of Nazareth? You're telling me to go meet this guy from Jesus? This guy Jesus who's from Nazareth? Why would I want to waste my time doing that? Haven't you heard? Nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Fast thinking. Fast thinking is gut thinking. Emotional reasoning. And there's a place for it, but there's a limitation. It can be helpful, but oftentimes, because of sin, our gut thinking is awfully distorted. Our gut is the source or the sign or the symbol of our appetites. This is where you think, and this is where you feel. It's interesting how the serpent, the Satan, the deceiver comes in the form of a snake, which is just one long stomach, all appetite, and says to Eve, why don't you eat it? It looks good. It tastes good. It's going to help you out. Oh, yeah, I think you're right. That feels right. That's good. And when we think fast and we think with our gut, sometimes, oftentimes, we can make a bad decision because our gut, our desire, our appetites are always and only directed in one way. Not towards God, not towards others, but guess towards who? Me. What's best for me? What do I want? Saul's thinking fast. What's in my best interest? How do I get rid of this rival? How do I eliminate David? How do I murder him? Because I need to ensure my kingdom. I need to ensure my desire. Slow thinking, on the other hand, is conscious thinking. It is practiced thinking. It is reflective thinking, not based upon my feelings, but based upon the truth, based upon God's word, based upon what God has said, not how I feel. Slow thinking should kick in when fast thinking is insufficient. When we recognize it, you know what? I don't think I can quite get my hands around this. I don't think I fully understand the situation. I need to slow down and think about this. When we perceive that there's a problem or an inconsistency or an anomaly that needs to be addressed, we should slow things down and begin to reflect, analyze, synthesize, integrate, imagine. We should do that. But slow thinking is hard. It's inefficient. It takes work. It requires us to set aside our preconceived ideas and notions. It requires us to set aside our biases. It requires us to set aside our snap judgments and to say, you know what, maybe that person really doesn't hate me as I read this email. Maybe this person really isn't angry at me as I read this text message. Maybe they're having a bad day too. Slow thinking. Slow thinking is what we're called to be as Christians. But slow thinking doesn't happen that often, I'm afraid, in the church or in the world, because slow thinking is also an orientation of the will. You have to want to do it. We must possess a settled determination to engage in slow thinking, to hit the brakes, to stop thinking fast, and to begin to think along the lines of the Word of God, to think along the lines of the cross, to think along the lines of the true. You have to be settled in your determination to do that. But because of sin, oftentimes, our will is weak. and our desires misdirected. Slow thinking is hard. And we have to stop the emotional roller coaster long enough to get our bearings. David didn't feel his way through the dark situation that he found himself in. He's got a man who's hunting him, ready to murder him. And there he is, standing over him with the opportunity to kill him. And fast thinking, as Abner said, is put the spear in him, pin him to the ground. I won't miss. This won't require a second stab. Fast thinking. And David says, no. The Lord is in control. The Lord knows what's going on. Let's put this in the Lord's hand. You see, David is a model for thinking Christianly. What does it mean to think Christianly? How do we overcome the noetic effects of sin? Well, let me suggest to you David as a model for Christian thinking. And let me give your attention or direct your attention to a couple of features of what David does. David first considers the evidence. Who am I? And who is Saul? And what is the situation I find myself in? David recalls who he is. I'm the Lord's anointed. And I don't want to treat another one who's been anointed by God in a way that I would want to be treated. I don't want people to murder me. I don't want people chasing after me. I don't want people who want to kill me. And so why would I approach Saul that way? Who am I? And who is Saul? God doesn't anoint casually or lightly. He considers the evidence. Not only does he consider the evidence, he asks clarifying questions of Saul in a very difficult, you might even say, touchy situation. Now, therefore, my lord the king, why do you pursue after his servant, after your servant? I'm your servant. I've done nothing but to help you. Why are you doing this? What have I done? Can you explain to me clearly and slowly the offense that I have given? What evil is on my hands? David asks clarifying questions, and then he makes a clear argument based on the truth and on God's word. Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. I'm going to make an argument. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. I think David is being very shrewd here. If it's the Lord who stirred you up against me, then may he receive an offering, Saul. Remember where this all started to go south? Remember when you took the knife into your own hands and you stepped into a jurisdiction that was not your own? Why don't you go back? The way forward is back, as we discussed last week. Why don't you turn around in repentance and go back to that place where you took matters into your own hands and offer your life to the Lord so that he might powerfully work in it? David makes an argument based on the truth and on God's word. May accept an offering, but if it is men, may they be accursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. They're saying, go serve other gods. If it's men who are driving me out, they are driving me to apostasy, and may God deal with them harshly. This is the argument, a clear argument based on truth and based upon God's word that David makes. And then David draws the conversation to a wise conclusion. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. I'm not a threat to you, Saul. I'm not going to do anything to harm you or your kingdom. I'm the Lord's anointed, but I am patient, and I trust the Lord. And so David exhibits faithful thinking. David is a model of Christian thinking. And God wants us to think Christianly. He wants us to think through the cross. We need to confront the cognitive distortions that we all take up. We need to confront the dark mind that we all have. Let me give you a few examples of what I hear and what I've heard over the years when it comes to the noetic effect of sin in the lives of God's people. One thing that I'll hear is this: I'm worthless. I can't do it. I'm not valuable. I can't make a contribution. God won't accept me. You don't know what I've done. I'm worthless. Is that what the cross says to us? I've also heard this: they're worthless. As we consider our neighbors, our family members, as we consider our enemies that God has called us to love, fast thinking, they're worthless. This cannot be done. What you are suggesting simply cannot be done. You must go back to that person and seek forgiveness. You must go back to that person and repent. I can't do that. Is that what the cross tells us? That these things can't be done? That they shouldn't be done? This is just who I am. There's no changing it. You can't change a leopard's spots. God has just made me this way. I'm not at all what you have said. When those who love us confront us in Christian love and say, "You are off the path. You have missed the mark." What does our fast thinking say to us? How dare you speak to me like that? How dare you confront me with my sin? How dare you tell me that I have not lived up to who I am called to be in Christ? We need a healthy dose of realism. Not just faithful thinking, but painful thinking. The pain of the cross makes our heads for a moment perfectly clear. There's nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. Nothing illuminates the darkened mind like the cross. Because the cross tells us many things. Let me share with you at least these three. What does the cross say to cut through the darkness, to cut through the fog? It says, "I am a sinner." That's the truth. And I have to accept that truth. The cross says, "God is just. And he will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will not allow it to build up in weight or in debt, to create greater and greater offense against his holiness. He must deal with it, and he will deal with it, and he has dealt with it on the cross. I am a sinner. God is just. And then thirdly, I am loved." The cross comes to us as God's sign of love, who comes to us in this darkened state of mind and says, "I want to pull you out of the darkness. I want to pull you out of the confusion. I want to pull you out of the separation." And he doesn't put his foot in the fire. He allows his hands and his feet to be held against the hard wood of the cross as they are pierced. And as the spear goes into his side, he allowed his body to be beaten and broken and to feel all the pain so that we might be roused, so that we might be pulled out of our own darkness, so that we might be pulled out of the corrupt thinking that is caused by sin, and so that we might begin to see reality clearly as if for the first time, and to see that God has said to me, I am a sinner, and that he is just, but he loves me. And so he gives his life to us. As we leave this place today, I want you to remember this, that a transformed mind is a cruciform mind. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants our minds to be set free. And our minds are cleared and made free to the extent that they are transformed and conformed to the image and the shape of the cross. It is the painful thinking that helps us to know what we really think. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do confess that our minds are darkened. We confess that we are not only distracted, but we are distorted in our thinking. We are selfish in our thinking. We are broken in our ability to reason and to understand. And so often, Lord, we think fast. We think on our feet. We think in such a way that says, well, I think I'm really right. I think I really know what's going on. I know what's best. I know the way to go. But we're wrong. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the cross as a North Star that has been firmly established upon the earth so that we can find our way, so that you can lead us back to the truth that I'm a sinner and that God is just. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, I am loved. Thank you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.